So in 2 Samuel 14, just kind of a recap from last time we were in 2 Samuel. We had a situation. David's kids were being just like their dad. But David had two sons, son called Amnon, one Absalom, and then he had a daughter named Tamar. And Absalom and Tamar were from the same mother, and Amnon was from a different mother. Now, what you got to look at this going, why do all these kids have different moms? Well, David had a problem, didn't he? 300 wives and 700 concubines. That should be self-correcting. That should be absolutely self-correcting there. But nonetheless, David had a problem with women, and that problem trickled into his family because not only did he have a problem with women and murder, so did his kids, right? We know the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. And so what happened was Absalom was waiting for David to act to correct his son. For 2 years, he sat and waited for David to do nothing. But what was David's reaction to the circumstance? He just got mad. Well, great, David. We're going to see that that's the lazy way to be a parent. When your kids mess up and you just get mad and scream at them, but don't correct them, they just teach you to scream and get mad, don't they? You know, if you do that, I'm just going to scream and yell again, and you know, it doesn't work, does it? You need to parent your children. You need to correct them, just as God says in His Word. It says, you know, He corrects those He calls His sons, right? He disciplines, He chastises, and that's an important part of parenting. We're going to get to that. But David was a horrible parent. Right, we learn what not to do with David. So Absalom, after he kills his brother, he flees to Grandpa's house over in Geshur for 3 years. Eventually, David brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, but he wouldn't take him in for 2 additional years. David's problem was he was stuck in between the position of king and being a dad. He didn't know how to make a decision one way or another, so of course he didn't make a decision. He brings his son back, but there's no reconciliation. His problem was, if he were to reconcile his son, then this vigilante action that his son took would now be tolerated, and that would usurp his position as king. But the heart of the father was he missed his boy. This is his son. So we're going to see here that Joab is in his own self-interest, mind you, right? Joab is going to send this wise woman to tell this fantastic story to facilitate reconciliation because Joab's self-interest here is to secure his position for the next regime. He's looking at this going, well, David's getting old, and the next kid in line is going to have to be Absalom. So he needs to have a good position established with Absalom here. So, but David will not publicly reinstate Absalom. So David, ultimately, through all this, is going to be the Supreme Court justice, right? The king position has to arbitrate some of the more difficult court cases. And so this woman is going to come and help David see the light here. It's an imperfect situation, but we're going to get through that here. So verse 1 in chapter 14. It says, so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Very good. Isn't it hard to pull one over on our coworkers or our closest associates, you know, especially husbands and wives? What's wrong? Nothing. Something's wrong. What's wrong? Nothing. Right? This guy understands. He's been around David long enough to know that there was a problem. And he perceived it was about his son. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put words in her mouth. Now, understand this. Here's the imperfection. He's asking her to lie. Okay? When is it okay to lie? When your pastor confronts you in sin. At least that's how it works here. Sorry. never okay to lie. And what Joab's trying to do is recreate the scenario where Nathan confronts David in his sin and uses that parable. Now, using a parable is not a lie. It's just a fictional story to bring about a spiritual truth. And this woman is just going to tell this false story here to manipulate David. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family had risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me in my father's house, and the king in his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." Now, the motive in this story is the fact that women did not have a lot of rights at this time. There was no social security. There was no way to take care of yourself outside of your children providing for you in old age. So if she were to lose her son, that was her means of support. Okay, that she would have been left destitute. And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." Michelle. Oh, never mind. She's calling him out. You know, isn't it ironic how sometimes we're a lot easier on strangers than we are on our own family? Have you noticed sometimes you come down real hard on the people you love? Okay? And that's what she's trying to say. She's like, "You're giving slack and you're giving grace to this situation over here, and you don't know me from boo, but look what you're doing to your own kid." And she brings this fact up. This is where the spiritual truth comes in, right? "Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." When is it too late to repent as a human being, as a Christian? When is it too late to get right with God? A lot of people think they have outsinned the love of God, haven't they? "Oh, if I walk into church, the church will fall down on me." Really? Really? Have you seen our building? It's brick. It's not going anywhere. No, it's just this idea that they have outsinned themselves further than God's love. But understand, this is how God works in our life. As long as we are still breathing air, we still have an opportunity to get right with God. And God will always leave the door open for you and I. Just like as it says in the New Testament, it says, "Boldly go into the throne room of grace." We kind of feel that God shuts the door on us, don't we? That he's mad at us. Did God know you were going to sin 2,000 years ago when he went to the cross? Absolutely. And that's the whole point of the cross. Did Jesus only die for good people? No, because there are no good people. And that's where you have to examine yourself and go, does my relationship with God make me sure that I'll go to heaven when I die? And what are God's requirements for you to go to heaven? Is it to say that stupid prayer in Bible camp when you were 12 and you never did anything with it? Or was it the emotional response you had to a Billy Graham TV show, but then you never went on to repent? No. Right? There needs to be something in your heart. There's an act of will. There's a decision that needs to be made that says, "Look, I am a sinner, right? And I need a Savior because I will go to hell in my fallen, separated state from God. And by entering into this relationship with God and accepting Him as my Lord and Savior, that's not a glib statement. That means now He's your Lord, which means He's your boss. He's not just your Savior. You just don't get this get out of hell free card. You now enter into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. It's a relationship with God. And God has always longed to have a relationship with His creation. That's why He leaves the door open, because He knew all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, how do you know you're a sinner? We have 10 commandments, rather 10 suggestions. And how many of those do you have to do in order to go to heaven? Is it 6 out of 10? Like, is God great on a curve? No, you've got to do them all the time, without flaw. Jesus says, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. How are we all doing? None of us are doing good, are we? Every one of us deserves a flaming swirly. We all deserve hell, don't we? Right? There are no good people. They're sinners, and sinners saved by the grace of God. God does not take away life, but He devises means so that His banished ones are not expelled from Him. I tell people, you know what it's like to be dying and going to hell? It's like being locked in your car with the windows down. You can get out at any moment. It's not that hard to do. But what it is, it's humbling, isn't it? Sometimes we don't want to humble ourselves and accept the fact that we have sinned, right? We think we're good people. Or that Jesus died for them, but not me, you know? You know, even Satan believes Jesus Christ is God. Do you know that? It says so in James. Even the demons shudder at the name of Jesus. Demons have great theology throughout the New Testament. They're always calling Jesus Lord. They never call Him Savior. They acknowledge He's God. But Jesus didn't die for the fallen angels and the demons, did He? He died for people. And He's given us what? A free will. We can have an intellectual agreement that, yeah, Jesus is God, but that will not get you into heaven. Right? The information needs to go from here to here. Isn't that such a long chasm? It's like the Grand Canyon, brain to heart, right? God is not mad at anybody. In fact, He desires that none shall perish. So the door is open. And that's the attitude as Christians, right? If you're born again today, your attitude towards the people in your life that you're out of pocket with should be, hey, I need to seek reconciliation. If it's within my power to do so, I need to forgive and I need to open those doors, right? Never turn someone away. Never shut them off. Unless, of course, it's dangerous. Or that's different. You don't invite the serial killer back to your house for lunch tomorrow. That's just not wise. But you should seek reconciliation. Verse 15, now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me, and let my son together from the inheritance of God. Now again, this is a great verse to underline. Because you and I have a king, right, that will hear our case. He will deliver us from the man who wants to destroy us, and that's Satan. And then we get an inheritance, don't we? See, we're brought into the kingdom of God through adoption, and we are co-heirs with Christ. And our inheritance is found in this book, right? The wet blanket, the discouraging book that no one can read because it's written so hard in a language that was 5,000 years old. No. It's written in English to people who graduated from Motorcycle Mechanics Institute to understand, you know? That's a beauty of this book, is this is an inheritance. This is a title deed to what God wants to bless you with. And if you don't understand this book, well, you're just flat out missing out, you know? We used to have this guy in St. Paul named Joe, and Vietnam vet, PTSD. And Joe had this wagon train of shopping carts and dog kennels, and he had dogs with puppies, and he would take up a whole city block. And he would go around in the winter and shovel doorways out and things like that. And people would offer him money or a place to stay. And he's like, look, I'm rich. I'm set up. I'm just goofy. You know, he knew he was, but you'd find him outside sleeping in the snow just like today. And you'd be like, oh, poor guy. He didn't want to walk in his inheritance, right? That's often you and I as Christians, we fail to, it's like walking into church and you come into the front vestibule and like, man, this church is too small. I'm turning around and leaving. Well, there's another door. Come on in here. It's warm. We got coffee, you know? We settle for less than perfect. God will hear your case and give you an inheritance. So let's keep going. Your maidservant said, the word of my Lord, the king, will now be comforting. Isn't that true? When you're right with God, his word is so comforting, isn't it? For as the angel of God, so is my Lord, the king, in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is this the hand of Joab with all you in this? He's like, I understand where you got this from. I know Joab enough to know that this is his scheme. And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant to bring about the change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. So David got tricked into his own wisdom through this. It's kind of an imperfect way to bring about a perfect circumstance here. David needed to get right with Absalom. Period. That was just the right thing to do. But you know what David did? By waiting, we're going to see that he's actually going to wait 7 years. 3 years of banishment, 2 years where his son will come back into Jerusalem. And then he waits, or before that, there's the 2 years where he was waiting for his son to act. So there's 7 years that this problem festered. Isn't that the way it works in our lives? We have these civil wars with people. That person said something to me 25 years ago, and they offended me, so I'm just not going to talk to them back. Because they need to come to me and say they're sorry for what they did. Don't they know what they did is wrong? Well, no. See, David was the king, and as the king, he needed to take initiative and make things right with the people he's ruling and ministering to, and it's his son. He needs to put on the big boy pants and discipline and correct his son. And that's what he wasn't doing. So he should have communicated his thoughts. He needed to bring Absalom into a powwow, sit him down. Because Absalom's not 9, is he? He's a full-grown, mature adult. And they could talk like adults. And he needed to sit Absalom down and say, hey, what you did was wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying? And he needed to say, yes, sir. I shouldn't have murdered my brother. I shouldn't have taken matters into my own hands. He needed to communicate the expectations that were upon the prince. See, as a prince, you need to behave accordingly. He wasn't being very prince-like. But no one in this situation wants to take the first step. Isn't that the tragedy with us? There's people we're just not right with, and it's kind of a standoff. Who's in your life that you need to approach and make things right with? Are there people you need to go back and say you're sorry to, or say, look, hey, I know there's some things there. Can we talk about them as mature, grown adult people? Well, what if they don't listen? What if they do? Maybe the Holy Spirit has already dealt with that person and they're waiting for you to call. Maybe they're not as mature as you in the Lord. Or if they don't know the Lord, they're just not mature. They're heathen. Understand, heathen will what? They will act like heathen. But you need to facilitate. You need to leave the door open for them. So, where are we at here? 22, yeah. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." Ooh, so close. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. How do you think Absalom's feeling? He's probably thinking, "Oh, dad's probably going to, what's he going to do? Is he going to hurt me? Is he going to reinstate things? Are we going to sit down?" So close, yet still so far away. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he had cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair on his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. What a weirdo. This is vanity at his. He cut his hair and weighed it, and his hair weighed about 6 pounds. And they made this an annual holiday. Oh, this is Prince Absalom's haircut day. Long live the prince. This guy's a weirdo. This guy is so full of himself. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. This is the right thing to do for Absalom here. Sometimes there's people in our life that we're not right with, and it could be our fault. Is there anyone that you may have looked at funny, said an unkind word about, didn't return that phone call, now you're at war, whatever it may be? Is there something bearing down on you where you need to sit that person down and say, "Look, I blew it. Let's make things right"? Well, that's what he's doing, and this is the proper thing for him to do. Where are we at here? So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set it on fire. Okay, now let's say your dad's best friend is John Rambo, and he's a sociopathic homicidal murderer. Is it okay to go burn his field? No, but it got his attention, didn't it? And only the spoiled little brat prince could get away with it. See, the problem here is Joab doesn't respect Absalom. He sees him as a self-absorbed, conceited little fat baby. You know, he doesn't like him. Well, then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king, and say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me there to, or excuse me, better therefore, let, I'm chunking up. It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me." So let's take a pause here. Let's examine the circumstance. David brings his son back, but he doesn't do anything with it. He's caught between his pride and his pride, right? He doesn't want to lose face in this, and he doesn't want to say he's wrong in any of this. The harder thing to have done for David here is to disciple and discipline his child, his man child. He's grown up. That's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? Doesn't it take work to be a parent? I mean, really, it does, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know. I just can teach it abstractly because I just have dogs, you know. I don't know anything about parenting, but the Bible does. But it takes work to correct and discipline them, you know. And when our children fail, the most appropriate thing to do, sit them down, explain to them what they did wrong, get them to confess it. But also in that, we are to reaffirm our love for them, right? If you love someone, you'll correct them, but you need to let them know that in the correction, is the love. But then you also need to set a course of repentance. I am the mom. I am the dad. I don't need your opinion. I don't need your excuses. This is the way it is, right? If you want to demonstrate you are truly remorseful, then this is what it will look like. Then proceed to go on to reconciliation. You need to get them to a point where they say, where you got to say, what are you going to do next time? All right? Let's keep them from making the same mistake twice. But David, of course, he just got angry. And that's easy to do. It's just, There are three mistakes David makes as a parent. He's a poor example. He, in his own life, lacked self-discipline, didn't he? He had problems, right? He didn't chasten his children when they failed. That's his second problem. And then he did not communicate with his family. He withheld acceptance. When is the last time you told your child, I love you? Especially when you act like me, but even when you act like your mom or whatever it may be, you know, it's... You need to let them know your love for them is unconditional and it's always safe for them to come back to you regardless of how they messed up. Because isn't that what God does to us? Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But he doesn't let us off the hook. See, this mushy-gushy 21st century Jesus just says God loves everybody and anybody can go to heaven. No, that's not true. Right? You come to heaven based on God's terms. You can't approach God on his terms. Okay? But when you come to him on his terms, they're perfect terms. I died for you. You received the forgiveness. Now you're able to repent. Well, and that's why a lot of people don't repent. When we have an ought with somebody, is they're afraid that things won't be right with us. I find how petty I am just in dealing with the young, immature kids in town here where, you know, I'll try to bless them or hook them up, and then they fail to yield or return back or reciprocate that love to me. And then I'll withhold love from them the second time. That's not unconditional love, is it? That's conditional love. I'm doing something for you, so then you can do something for me. Hey, did anyone here have children to get something in return? Except for heartache and debt and frustration? I mean, really, I mean, parenting is a joy brought about through suffering. And David didn't want to suffer, so he neglected his family. He was busy, you know, being the king and killing bad guys. But pride got in the way. But Absalom burns his servant Joab, his field, and he got away with it. His motive was right in the sense he wanted to demand that plan of restoration. But you're going to see here, let's keep going. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Well, this is called false humility. This kiss was a formal reinstatement, but the ceremony in and of itself was superficial. You ever say sorry without meaning it? Sorry, I don't even like the word. Say you're sorry. Remember, you make your kids say you're sorry. I'm sorry. They only want to be sorry so they can eat that night. The real question is, what did you do wrong? You know, let's talk about this. So David gives him a little kiss, but there's no father-son reconciliation at this point. He sees through the facade that this is just a show. There's no father-son reconciliation. This is a formal reinstatement as king to prince, but it isn't father-son, which will leave this young man, Absalom, bitter. You know, your kids can understand you better than you. Isn't that the problem? Kids can read us. I even had kids in church. Pastor Ben, why are you mad today? I'm not mad. It's like this kid's a built-in lie detector, right? They know us. They know when we're joking. They know when we're not serious. We know when They look at us all day. They understand. But there's no communication here. They don't sit down. They don't talk it out. Now, we're going to get to the lesson here in all this. You know, on Sundays and Wednesdays, we have a support group at church. It's called Grown Adult Children of Sinning Parents, right? We're all part of it, okay? You know, Jesus submitted himself to imperfect parents. Were Joseph and Mary sinners? Absolutely, right? They're humans. They're born into flesh, of the flesh. But Jesus, in his perfection, submitted himself to imperfection. And the lesson is this. And this is because Absalom was a grown adult man. He knew the scriptures. David is going to leave Absalom feeling bitter. And Absalom's going to use this bitterness to justify his further actions. He's going to go on to undermine the authority of the king. He's going to go on to sleep with his father's concubines. He's going to try to take the throne by force. And he's going to justify it because of the way his dad treated him. We are never to use the faults, failures, or frailties of our parents as an excuse for our rebellion against God or the rebellion against their authority. The only time we are to disobey our parents is when they ask us to do something ungodly. Hey, son, I need you to drive the truck tonight. Where are we going, Dad? We're going to the liquor store because I need to go relieve them of their gun collection. And I need you to park in the getaway position. You're my son. You need to do what I tell you. No, 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 no. That's not the way authority works. We can't use their imperfections as a way to disobey God here. If imperfection in parents is a legitimate reason to rebel against God, then we would all have an excuse to disobey God, wouldn't we? It's true. We can't stand before God on Judgment Day and go, but my dad was like this and my mom didn't potty train me right. And I didn't, when we were three, all we had was Flavorite pancake mix because they were alcoholics and wait. That's our connection is Flavorite pancake mix, man. It's a horrible illustration. Anyone been poor as a kid? I remember that. I'm just going to tell you the backstory to our inside joke is we were poor growing up. I remember one time I wanted my mom to make me pancakes, but the problem was we didn't have any cooking oil or syrup. And I begged her and pleaded with her to make me some pancakes. And so to teach me a lesson, she made them. And they taste just like frying pan. And because it was served in the frying pan. Like, here you go, eat right out of the pan because it ain't moving, right? I made up for lost time. Absalom is going to use his father's failure to justify his future actions. And you know what he's doing? He's only kidding himself. Is he kidding God? Is he going to get away with it? Is God going to rationalize it? Oh, you poor boy. Oh, I didn't know I was going to place you in his household. Oh, you slipped away from me on that one, buddy. You know, the fifth commandment is the fifth commandment, isn't it? Honor your mother and father. Unless they do something you don't like them to do. No. We are to honor their position. We are to honor the fact that God bore you into their home. You know, Absalom is not a rebellious child because of some flaw in David's condition. You know why Absalom's rebellious? Because he's rebellious. He's a rebel. Okay? That's his problem. He's in rebellion to God, and it's only being reflected to the authority that's in front of him. That's our problem too, isn't it? Examine how you relate to the authority in your life. How do you respond to your husband's leading? How do you respond to your boss's leading? How do you respond to your father, your mother, your pastor, your president, so on and so forth? Because that's a reflection of your relationship with God, isn't it? He's arrogant, proud. He had a sense of entitlement. I'm the prince. I deserve these things. But God's not going to let him get away with that. In fact, Absalom is going to pull his dad's own tricks here and his brother's own tricks. Absalom is going to eventually, he's going to receive counsel from Ahithophel to go lie with his father's concubines. And he's going to do this to show his moral superiority over his dad. How does that work? Because really, he's going to become 10 times the adulterer and 10 times the rapist of David and Ammon. He's going to, it's like my joke, what do I say? You become who you hate. Isn't that true? You will be wearing button-down plaid shirts driving a station wagon someday. You know, it's... His mind was so twisted, he thought that by showing his moral superiority, he was going to be better than them. But he became them, but worse. But this is for us as Christians. You cannot, if you're a Christian today, if you're born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, you cannot blame any sinful activity in your life on your parents. You can't. Because something happened one day. When you became born again, something greater happened, actually. What happened that day? The Holy Spirit came into you. You get a new DNA. You're in a whole new family now. And when the Holy Spirit came into you, he gave you the will and the power to live according to the life prescribed and commanded to us in the scriptures, didn't he? There should be a want to in you when you're born again, right? If you go to the Bible and all you see is a rule book of do's and don't do's, it's probably because you're reading someone else's mail, right? But when you're born again, you get to read this and now it becomes a love letter God wrote to his children, right? There's a want to in it. I just remember, anyone here still have their first Bibles? I love those, you know? It's got the coffee ring on it and the underlying verses and the super highlighted and the grace and the love and the mercies all underlined. It wasn't until I matured in the Lord and I realized there's more rebellion to deal with and where I'm going, don't do that. This is for me. Stop that, you know? But there should be a want to in your life to get into this book and go, how can I live a perfect and pleasing life unto my Father? And there was that season for me where I had to, in my own heart, get right with my dad and understand, I didn't need to call my dad up and give him a laundry list of everything he's done wrong to me. I'm sure his guilt and frustration as a parent was already there. I needed to dismiss that and understand that God is my heavenly Father. I have a better dad now, and I am to now be the better person and forgive my mother and my father for teaching me how to be just like them. Well, no matter what our background is, we have the tools. We have the scripture. We have the Holy Spirit. Write this down. All you get from today, it's going to be this. There's no excuses. Okay? Whatever you're dealing with, there's no excuse for it. You can't blame anyone else. You are going to stand before God. But we stand before a God who's long-suffering, merciful, gracious, able to restore, able to mend, able to take those very faults and turn those into strengths, right? You can't blame anyone else. Ultimately, through all this, Absalom was just looking for an excuse because the rebellion was always in his heart. It's always there, right? And parents, don't beat yourself up when you see your kids chunk it, right? That rebellion is there because they're rebellious. That's the sinful condition. Right? Because Satan will render you crippled by saying, look at how bad of a parent you are or were. But you're here now. The past is a lot like Yuma, Arizona. It's a horrible place to live. You know why? Because there's a prison there. You can be in a prison right now to the past. It's what are you going to do today, right now, with the information that you have been given? Because some of us will walk out of this door and go on to life as usual and go, huh? That was a pretty good story today. And go back to what we were doing. But no, God's coming into your life today and going, look, I'm freeing you from the past bondage of failure. God is going to take care of your child better than you will. God is going to take care of you despite of who raised you, right? None of us have had a perfect upbringing. Joel, I think you did. He's the good guy here. Yeah. I'm going to always pick on you for being the good guy. We're going to do communion today. We're going to take those elements because just as the wise woman said to David, what did she say here? God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. The story's not over. God will have the final say in your life and in your relationship situations. God is going to show you how to be a proper father, mother, child, husband, wife, whatever your situation may be, that's out of step. When you spend time with the Lord, you become like the Lord. And that's why we call it communion. Communion is to have fellowship, right? In the Middle East, a dinner is far more intimate than how you and I prescribe it. You know, in America, what do? We go to Culver's, we get our double cheeseburger, and we go and sit down with our friends, and we sit and look at our phones. And then we go order dessert, and then we leave, right? That's kind of the American dinner experience. But in the Middle East, they eat for 3 days. That's why we go to Israel. Hungry? Yes. Yes, I am. We're going to sit down. And of course, it's for Marcus, they get to eat with their hands. Yeah, Nazareth Village. It's just, you don't even have to wash your hands to eat there, you know? It's just, it's so intimate. But the whole point is, in a communion, right, we're partaking in elements, right? We're partaking in the blessed oyster cracker and grape juice, right? We don't believe these become Jesus himself, right? That's just weird. I came from that church. But what we're doing is we have something tangible, right? Revelation 3:10, behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? God is knocking at our door. He wants to come into our life and he wants to dine with us. He wants to sit down and look us in the eye. We talked on, remember on Wednesday night for those who are here or the disciples, what's the first question they ask Jesus? Hey, where are you staying? Hey, what's for dinner? You know, because they'd sit down and there's something comforting. And an insurance agent understands this, is he'll invite you out for dinner before he sells you on the package because he knows that after you stuff yourself like Thanksgiving, that calming, soothing dopamine comes over your head. You know how, you know when you're after, right? You guys say after me, so good. And now you're open, you're calm, the blood is thick. It's the itis. Right? Jesus wants to give you the itis. We sang it this morning. We were hungry and he satisfied and filled us up. And you and I oftentimes look for satisfaction outside of God himself. And that dissatisfaction is often communicated through our relationships. And you'll find that God will peel away relationships in your life so that you can reestablish your relationship with him. Sometimes you'll be like, why are all my friends gone? Well, Jesus says, I'll never leave you and forsake you. And he meant that. Is there anybody else? That means you and him have something to talk about. And I'll tell you what, in my early years as a Christian, I used to just lay in bed at night and I would just confess my sin. And then another thing. And then I remember this time, Lord. And then he goes, remember that time you were drunk driving 494 all the way home at 4 in the morning and you said if all you did was get me home safe, you would serve me for eternity? I'm making good on that promise. Anyone have those drunk prayers? I mean, I did. That's why I'm here today. But the Lord already understands. He knows, but he wants to bring it to your attention where let's get our relationship in order. And then you'll watch God bring those other relationships back in the proper order. Isn't that cool when God does that? When he sets up the shot, it's cool. You know, I find it happens in such weird ways. Like I would have bad thoughts about like other brothers or sisters at our church when I was a young believer. I just had some issues. And then God would have their furnace breakdown, and I was the furnace fixer. I'd get the call, can you go over to so-and-so's house and fix their furnace? I'm like, I don't like them. The Lord says, but you love them, don't you? Yes. And then we'd sit and hang out. I mean, I've even had it just in the few weeks, just, you know, last night, you know, we were at a wedding and just the young guys in town I've been trying to reach out to have kind of fled for a while. They all came up after us. I was the hug magnet. Everybody's hugging the fat guy because I'm warm and I just got done eating cake and so I'm smiling and everyone wants to be around Ben, you know? but you'll learn to forgive and you learn to reconcile when you yourself are reconciled to God. And it's never too late. He's not mad. He's not going to beat you over the head. He's not like with my dog, where usually sometimes I'll swat him when he runs away from me, you know. Anyone here have that dog named Get Back Here? Sometimes I think you and I think our name with God is Get Back Here. Stop it or get back here. And the Lord, yeah, he says that to us. Stop it and get back here. But he does it in such a loving tone. He just, please stop it. And will you please come back here? Adam, where are you? Right? Not like, Adam, where are you? And communion says, look, the door is open. This blood was shed for you. It's not your blood that was shed. It was his blood. This body was broken for you. By his stripes, you were healed. Right? The greatest act ever done in this universe was the day that Christ died on the cross and opened the doors of heaven. The veil was torn. We now had access to God. So with that, why don't you guys all come up, grab an element. Examine yourselves too. The Bible says, examine yourself. Make sure you don't partake in an unworthy manner. If you are not born again, if you're not right with God in any capacity, if there's something that is between you and him, deal with it today. Ask him in a capacity that you've not experienced him before and just say, look, Lord, I give up. I tap out.